Psalm 139. We're looking at the last six verses of Psalm 139, which is often where people stop. The first 18 verses, as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, are wonderfully encouraging. They're heartwarming. And then we come to verse 19, and it almost hits us up the face, and we wonder what's going on here. In fact, someone sent me through a song during the week that's based on Psalm 139, a beautiful song. I really enjoyed listening to it, but it only captures the first 18 verses, completely ignores verses 19 to 24, and I just thought that was interesting because this is very much part of this psalm as well. It's difficult. I found it challenging working through it in my study this week, but it's part of the psalm, and the psalm is not complete without these verses. And so let's take the time to read the full psalm, and then we'll focus on verses 19 to 24. Let's read God's word. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is God's word. We'll just pray. And as I pray, if someone at the back could just run up the clicker for me, that would be great. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Lord, we need you this morning. If there's anyone here this morning who is still in that unbelieving state, they need you to open their blinded eyes. But Lord, we all need you to speak to us and to show us the truth of your word. Father, this passage is difficult, it's confronting, it's challenging, and we need you to be able to receive it in the right and appropriate way. Lord, speak to us this morning through your word and by your spirit. May I decrease and may Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, increase. Speak to us, but don't just speak to us, change us. Whether that's bringing us to the point of salvation or whether that's bringing us to the point where we would seek renewal and increased growth in you. Lord, speak to us, we pray, and glorify your name through everything. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in 2007, I went to New Zealand with a friend from uni. And before we went, we sat down and we made a checklist of all the famous places that we wanted to visit, with places like Milford Sound and Mount Cook being right at the top of the list because we'd seen some incredible pictures like these up on screen, beautiful scenery. But seeing the pictures was worlds apart from actually being there. For when we finally visited those places, it stopped us in our tracks. We just stood there and stared, humbled by what we were seeing. And really, all we could do was say, wow. I'm sure many of you have had a similar experience. Perhaps you've stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon, visited the Niagara Falls, walked through Banff National Park, or holidayed on the Amalfi Coast. And in those moments, you've just been overwhelmed by the beauty of God's creation in front of you. You see, when we're confronted with genuine beauty and true greatness, it calls for a response, doesn't it? We don't look at something magnificent and just shrug our shoulders and say, wow, isn't that interesting? No. It stops us in our tracks. It humbles us. It causes us to marvel. And usually it doesn't stop there because we want other people to experience it too. We take photographs. We share those photographs on social media. We tell everyone, you've got to see this for yourself. Well, if the beauty of God's creation can affect us like that, how much more should we be moved when we consider the greatness of the Creator himself? You see, over the last couple of weeks, we've been considering two of God's attributes. We've seen that God is omniscient, that he knows us completely. And we've also seen that God is omnipresent, that he is with us continually. And in light of everything we've considered, we need to ask ourselves a simple question. So what? What difference should these truths about God actually make in our lives? Because it's possible to learn things about God without ever being moved by them. We can understand what the Bible teaches about God. We can talk about his attributes in great detail. We might even be able to explain these things to other people. And yet we can remain largely unmoved by such things. But that's not what we see in this psalm. For as David considers the greatness of God, he isn't left feeling indifferent. Instead, these truths have moved his heart, and they have shaped the response that he makes, causing him to look in two directions. First, he looks outward at a world that refuses to honor this God. And then he looks inward at his own heart. And so with those things in mind, let's consider what our right response to the greatness of God looks like. Firstly, we're going to see that God's greatness should cause us to look outward, verses 19 to 22. As we read verse 19, there might be a part of us that thinks to ourselves, David, where did that come from? Because the tone changes so suddenly. After spending 18 verses marveling at the greatness of God, David now says these words, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Seems out of place, doesn't it? Have you ever felt like that? And yet these verses aren't out of place at all. In fact, they fit perfectly with everything David has said so far. Because after reflecting on God's greatness, David cannot remain indifferent when this God is despised and rejected. You see, if God is really as great as David's been describing in this psalm, then he is worthy of the praise and worship of all people and all creation. And so the more David sees and is confronted with the greatness of God, the more deeply he feels the seriousness and the ugliness of people rejecting this God. But that still leaves us with a difficult question. Is it right for David to pray for God to slay the wicked? Well, before we come to any sort of conclusion, we need to understand what's actually going on here. You see, David isn't wanting to take vengeance into his own hands, nor is he looking for an opportunity to harm these people. Rather, he's appealing to God, the righteous judge, to deal with those who have willingly and actively set themselves against him. And notice why David wants God to deal with them. Look at verse 20. He says, "They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain." That's the real issue here. These aren't people that David just happens to dislike. They are people who have set themselves against God. They speak against him. They take his name in vain. They treat the God who is worthy of all praise and honor with contempt. And David cannot be indifferent to that. Why? Because he loves God. And if David loves God, then he naturally cares about how God is treated. And that becomes even clearer in verse 21, where he says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Now again, those words probably make us feel somewhat uncomfortable. And rightly so. Because we know that Jesus commands us to love our enemies. So what are we to make of David's words here? Well, I think there's something here that we instinctively understand in other areas of life. For example, if I were to say to you, "I love my children, but I don't really care what happens to them," would you conclude that I was a loving father? Well, hopefully not. Because if I genuinely love my children, then I will also hate the things that harm them. I'll hate the abuse that damages them. I'll hate the addiction that destroys them. I'll hate the bullying that crushes them. I'll hate the lies that leads them down a destructive path. I don't hate those things because I'm a hateful person, no. I hate them because I love my children. And the same principle applies here. If David genuinely loves God, then he cannot be indifferent towards those things that dishonor God. You see, as David looks outward, he's confronted with people who are speaking evil against God, people who are taking his name in vain, people who are refusing to worship God. And because he loves God, he cannot shrug his shoulders and just say, "Well, do you know what? That's their opinion. Let them do them, and I'll do me." He can't do that. Instead, he's grieved. He is deeply burdened by what he sees. And so he longs, and he actually prays for God to vindicate his name by slaying the wicked. But at this point, we might be tempted to ask an obvious question. If David is so concerned that these people aren't worshiping God, then why does he pray for God to destroy them? In other words, why doesn't he pray that they'd repent and come to worship God themselves? And that's a good question to ask. Because let's not beat around the bush here. David really is asking God to judge these people. And that creates a tension. Because we know that Jesus tells us to love our enemies. So how do we reconcile David's words with Jesus' command? Well, we need to remember where we stand in the story of redemption. David lived before the coming of Christ. And so while he knew the mercy and forgiveness of God, he didn't have the clarity that we have concerning how God would accomplish our redemption. For we've seen something that David could only look forward to, and that is Jesus Christ bearing the judgment that sinners deserve so that those who repent and trust in him can receive the mercy they do not deserve. For at the cross, we see both the seriousness of sin and the depth of God's mercy. And as Christians, that's what allows us to hold these two things together. In other words, we can long for God's justice while also longing for people's salvation. We can hate sin without hating sinners. We can pray for God to defeat evil while praying that those who oppose him would be saved. And so with these things in mind, how should David's response in this psalm challenge us? Well, firstly, it should challenge us because sometimes we can reduce worship to what happens here on a Sunday morning. We sing some songs, we pray, we listen to God's word, we break bread, we drink wine, and then we go home. But worship is much bigger than that. To worship God is to recognize his worth and then to order our lives around it, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. It means that God's honor matters to us, that we rejoice when his name is exalted, and that we grieve and are burdened when his name is dishonored. It means that we care about the things that he cares about, loving what he loves and hating what he hates. So the question we need to ask ourselves is this: does God's glory actually matter to me this morning? Do I care when his name is dishonored in the world out there? Does sin grieve me because it grieves him? Do I long to see God's name honored in society? Because if we really believe that God is as great as David's been describing him in this psalm, then we will never be indifferent to those things. Never. Now, of course, we need to be careful here, because David's words certainly aren't an invitation for Christians to cultivate personal hatred or animosity towards those who oppose us. We must never take David's words as permission to despise people, to seek revenge, or to delight in the downfall of our enemies. Because after all, Jesus explicitly commands us to do what? To love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. See, there's a big difference between hating what is evil and hating the people who do evil. There's a big difference between longing for God's justice to be done and taking justice into our own hands. We don't have the right to take the place of God as judge. Instead, when we encounter evil, opposition, or people who dishonor God in the world, we should bring those things before the Lord in prayer. And yes, we can ask God to vindicate his name and to deal with evil. But we should also pray for something else: the salvation of sinners. Because we know that God has provided a way for his enemies to become his worshipers. We know that Jesus came into this world to save sinners, to bear the judgment that we deserve, so that the people who have rebelled against God can now be forgiven and reconciled to him. And that changes the way we pray. So when we look outward and we see people dishonoring God, our prayer shouldn't simply be, "God, vindicate your name and judge evil." No. Our prayer should be, "God, show your mercy to those people by saving them. Open their eyes, bring them to repentance, turn their hearts towards you, so that the very person who dishonors your name might one day glorify your name." After all, and let's not forget this, we were once God's enemies too. We were once those people who dishonored his name. And yet God didn't give us what we deserved. Instead, he saved us by grace. But our response should actually go a step further than this. Because if we genuinely love God and long for his name to be honored by all people, then we should also be motivated to reach those people. John Piper puts it like this: mission exists because worship doesn't. In other words, mission exists because there are still countless people in this world who aren't worshiping the God who created them, the God who is worthy of their praise. That's why Jesus sends his church into the world to proclaim the gospel. He sends us to call people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to repent of their sin, to trust in him, and to become worshipers of the living God. Our evangelism, then, should ultimately flow from our passion for God's glory. In other words, we don't evangelize simply because we want our churches to grow bigger. We don't even evangelize simply because we want people to experience the joy of salvation. Instead, we evangelize because we genuinely believe that God is worthy of the worship and praise of every person from every tribe and in every nation. You see, in light of God's greatness, we should look outward and see people who have rejected this God. People who are living as though God didn't exist, who are dishonoring his name, and who are refusing to give him the worship he rightly deserves. And if we love God as much as we say we do, that should grieve us. It should burden our hearts, not merely because we see the destructive consequences of their sin, but because we love the God they're rejecting. And that grief, that burden, should move us to pray and to reach them with the gospel. Because if God is worthy of all worship, then we should long to see people from every nation come to know him through Christ. God's greatness should cause us to look outward. But secondly, God's greatness should cause us to look inward, verses 23 and 24. I wonder if you ever noticed how much easier it is to see someone else's faults than your own. Take, for example, driving. Someone pulls out in front of you and immediately you think to yourself, what are you playing at? Someone's driving too slowly and you shout, come on, get a move on. Someone changes lanes without indicating, you think to yourself, what an idiot, who taught you how to drive? And yet when we're the ones who make the mistake, we always seem to have an excuse. Well, I had to pull out. I didn't realize the speed limit had changed. They were driving too close to me. We're very good at diagnosing other people's driving faults while giving ourselves the benefit of the doubt. And that's not just true on the road. It's also true of our hearts, isn't it? We can be remarkably perceptive when it comes to recognizing the faults in other people. Many times have you sat in a sermon and listened to the application and thought, aye, that applies to them, and them, and them. And you forget to apply it to yourself. I've done it. We can be good at recognizing the faults in other people while remarkably blind to the faults in ourselves. And that is why the closing verses of this psalm are so wonderfully refreshing. For David doesn't just finish by looking outward and saying, God, judge those who oppose you. Instead, he turns the focus back on himself. He looks inward and he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, that's striking, isn't it? You see, David's been talking about people who are opposed to God. But now David asks God to turn the spotlight on himself. And the reason for this is because of everything David's already unpacked in this psalm. For if God knows us completely, and if he is with us continually, then there's nowhere we can hide from this God. And so David asks God to search him, to expose anything in his heart and life that is dishonoring him, and then to lead him in the right way. That takes great humility, doesn't it? It's one thing to recognize what's wrong in other people. It's another thing completely to invite God to show us what's wrong with me. Likewise, it's another thing to be grieved about the sin out there that dishonors God. It's another thing entirely to be grieved about our own sin that dishonors God, and yet that's where the psalm ends. You see, as we thought about earlier, David genuinely loves God. And so he cannot be indifferent towards the things that dishonor God. But that doesn't just apply to the people out there. It also applies to the person in here. David is equally grieved about the ways in which he is dishonoring God. And so he moves on from praying, God, deal with your enemies, to humbly praying, God, deal with me. Search me, test me, change me. Because he knows there may be things in his heart that he doesn't even clearly see himself. And so David asks God to expose them. But he doesn't want God just to expose them. He wants to be changed. He wants to turn away from anything that dishonors God and to walk in the way that pleases him. You see, David knew from painful experience that sin could take a hold of his heart and lead him places he never imagined he could go. I mean, think of what happened with Bathsheba. And that helps us to understand why this prayer is so humble and significant. Because David isn't coming before God saying, I'm good, God, but you need to deal with those people out there. No. Instead, he's saying, God, you know me better than I know myself. Show me what I cannot see. Expose within me anything that's offensive to you, and then lead me away from those things and help me to walk in the way of holiness. Well, as we've been confronted afresh by the greatness of God in this psalm, shouldn't we respond in the same way? Because if God's glory really matters to us, then we cannot be indifferent when his name is dishonored. And that means we won't simply grieve when we see his name being dishonored out there, but we will also be grieved when we do it in our own hearts and lives too. And so we should be willing to pray like David. Search me, O God. We should be willing to open ourselves up before the searching gaze of a holy God and say, Lord, show me what I cannot see in myself. Expose anything in my heart or life that is dishonoring to you. Show me the ways in which I am entertaining sin, the place where I'm tolerating what you call evil, and the areas where I am straying far too close to the edge. Show me them. Now, that's a frightening prayer, isn't it? Because if God knows everything about us, then if he searches us, we know he's going to find things we rather he didn't find. He'll expose the attitudes we try to hide, the motives we don't want other people to see, the sins we excuse, the compromises we tolerate, and the areas of our hearts that are slowly drifting away from him. So in a lot of ways, we might be tempted to ask, why would we ever pray this prayer? Well, because as we thought about a couple of weeks ago, while it's true that we're completely known by God, it's also true that we're completely loved by God in Christ. And that changes everything. It means that we don't have to come before God hoping that he'll discover enough good within us to accept us. It means that we don't have to hide our sin because we're afraid that if God really knew us, then he'd reject us. No. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there's nothing we can do to make him love us less. Our standing before God doesn't rest upon how well we've performed this week. It rests upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that has been credited and counted to us through faith. So when we ask God to search us, we're not asking him to decide whether we're worthy of his love. For that question has already been answered and settled at the cross. Instead, we're asking God to search us because we know that the God who loves us is also the God who wants to change us. That's why David doesn't simply pray, "Search me." Rather, he continues, "See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." There's both exposure and direction in that prayer. Show me what's wrong and then lead me in the right way. And that should be our longing as Christians. We should want God to root out anything in our lives that's sinful, anything in our lives that's drawing us away from Him, anything that's hindering our walk with Him, and anything that is bringing dishonor to His name. We shouldn't simply want to be forgiven and have a ticket to heaven. We should long to be changed. We should want to become more like Jesus. And perhaps that's the question these verses leave us with. Do I actually want God to search me? To expose whatever needs to be exposed, to confront whatever needs to be confronted, and to change whatever needs to be changed? Or am I happy in my sin? Am I happy in my coldness of heart? If we genuinely love God, then we'll want what God wants. And what God wants for His people is not simply that we would know forgiveness, but that we would be sanctified, holy. It's challenging, isn't it? But isn't it so liberating to know that we can pray this prayer with such honesty and freedom because we know that in Christ we're forgiven? And if you're not a Christian, then you're faced with a similar question. Are you willing for God to search you this morning? 2 weeks ago, we thought about the God who knows us completely. He knows every thought, every word, every action in our lives. There's nothing hidden from Him. Then last week, we considered the God who's with us continually. There's nowhere we can go where He isn't present. And now, as we come to these final verses, we're confronted with what that means for us. Because if God knows everything about you, and if He's always present with you, then there's nothing you can hide from Him. God's searching gaze sees right into the depths of your heart. And when we are seen by a God who is perfectly holy, the problem isn't just that we are imperfect. The problem is that we are sinners who have dishonored God, which is incredibly bad news. Because one day, every one of us, without exception, will stand before God in judgment. And on that day, there will be no hiding, no excuses, and no pretending. The God who knows you completely will also judge you perfectly. But praise God, this isn't the end of the story. Because the good news of the gospel is that the God who sees our sin has also provided the way for our sin to be forgiven by sending His own beloved Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He lived the perfectly obedient life that we have failed to live. He then went to the cross in our place, taking the judgment that our sin deserved, even though He had never sinned. He died the death that we deserved so that we could receive mercy and grace. So the question isn't whether God knows you. He does. The question isn't whether God sees your sin. He does. The question is this: what will you do with the God who sees into the depths of your heart? Will you continue trying to run from Him, to hide from Him? Will you continue rejecting Him? Or will you confess your sin, turn from it in repentance, and put your trust in the One who died to save you, Jesus? Because the wonderful promise of the gospel is that when you come to Christ, you don't have to be afraid of being fully known. You can be fully known and fully forgiven. You can stand before the God who sees everything about you, not condemned because of your sin, but accepted because of Christ. When we're confronted by the beauty and majesty of God, the one who knows us completely and who is with us continually, we cannot remain indifferent or unmoved. Like me before Mount Cook and the other places I visited in New Zealand, you're struck by it. You're moved by the beauty. But when we're confronted by the beauty and majesty of God, it calls for a response. It should cause us to look outward at a world that refuses to honor God, to be burdened by such things, grieved by such things, that we're led to pray and we're led to go. And it should also cause us to look inward at our own hearts, asking God to search us, to expose us, and to change us into the people he calls us to be. This is a beautiful psalm. We might think the beauty ends at verse 18, but it doesn't. The beauty continues into those difficult verses of 19 to 24. And the reason they're beautiful, and they can be beautiful, is because of Jesus. Where would we be without Jesus? We would be seen, known, exposed, judged. But because of Jesus, God can search us. And yes, we still have sin in our lives that won't be removed until glory. But in Christ, we are clothed in righteousness. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful psalm that we've studied over the last 3 weeks. Again, Lord, as I've said every week, we have merely scratched the surface. There are so many truths to be found here, and we pray that in light of them, we might respond now in worship and in praise. And then as we come around the table, that we would openly pray with David, Lord, search me, know me, expose me. And then we would run to the cross afresh and ask to be sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. Speak to us, Lord, now, and help our worship to be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.